This morning's lesson and tonight's lesson are kind of part A, part B. I say that just to encourage you, if you have opportunity to be out tonight. We're going to talk about the question tonight, if there is a God, then why is there evil? And that sounds like a big thing to chew on, but we'll look at things from a biblical perspective, of course. And so this morning, I think in any kind of discussion about good and evil, there is the question about the cross, where I think good and evil collide. They come together at this place. I think sometimes in our perspective that God, if he is actually there and we actually do love him the way we want to, then, you know, things are going to go really well and it's going to be a great thing and it's going to be happiness all the time. And as we look in the world, we don't see happiness. We may not even feel happy. We may feel depressed, and there are all kinds of different reasons for that, but there is probably this frustration that most of us feel. I want to say this. One first, let's get this out. In the Bible, most of our heroes of faith, as we look at them, maybe like in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, they didn't have easy lives. There's hardly any of them who were wealthy. There's hardly any of them that just had an easy path to happiness. The second thing is that when Jesus comes to this earth, he's not born to a wealthy family. He's not born to a family of nobility or recognition or renown. He has what seems to be a hard life. We have evidence of him being older looking than he actually was. Like in John chapter 8, the discussion that the Jews were having with Jesus, that before Abraham was, Jesus said, "I am," and they got really upset with him. They wanted to kill him, but their point was, "You're not even 50. Oh, really? He was about 30. So he looked, I think, older than he actually was, but it just shows you a hard life. And then, being the very Son of God, you think he would not have experienced bad things in life. And not just frustrations and difficulties, but temptation in Matthew 4 from Satan as he is in a deserted place for about 40 days, not eating. You've got him on the cross as an innocent man that even Pontius Pilate knew he was an innocent man and did everything he possibly could to stop it. And still, the will of the people overcame. If there was a God, then why would he let his own son go through all that? Which is exactly the point of the Word of God, is there is a reason. And so, these are large questions, and I don't want to seem so presumptuous that in a 30-35 minute sermon, we're going to solve the entire thing. And I don't want to think in a presumptive way that with two lessons that are 30-35 minutes, we're going to solve the entire thing. There are things that we're going to be thinking about and asking that we're going to come to and say, I don't know that that satisfies what I'm really wanting. And there is a point, I think, that the Word of God reveals God to the degree that he wants to be known. But it may be that faith just has to take the next step. You know what I'm saying? It's like we don't get all the answers the way we want them. Like we were reading in Daniel this morning, in Daniel 7, there are interpretations given by God himself to Daniel that at the end of it, Daniel's like, I still had to think about all this. Okay. That's the way I think sometimes it is. So questions like, why did God even consider sending his one and only son to the cross? Not just to the earth, but to the cross. Hebrews 2 tells us clearly that Jesus came to remove the fear of death by dying. Okay, so that's why he came. Why was Jesus even willing to do this? The night he is betrayed is the night that he's, before that, going into the garden, praying to God, his Father, saying, not my will, but yours be done. And furthermore, take this cup from me. Jesus doesn't approach the cross the night before he's about to be executed and say, bring it on, which is kind of the hubris that we would find in Hollywood's version of this. He might be a little trepidatious, but he would say, bring it on. No, actually, he was sweating so badly from what seems to be stress. Luke is the one, the physician, who describes in his gospel account that Jesus' sweat were, it was like great drops of blood. Whether that means blood was in the sweat, some people take it that way, or to mean, and I think it's this way, if you've ever had stress sweat, it's different. It drops like It has heaviness to it. It's heavy. And I think that's really what it was. But in either way, we've got to understand Jesus did not approach the cross with a big smile on his face like this was just going to be the best thing ever. Why was he willing? What did God actually accomplish through his death in this way? Why this way? How did his death, or rather, how did this death, out of all the deaths that mankind has seen and experienced, how did this death in this way work? Now, you can see just by asking these four questions, we got a lot to go through, and I'm not going to pretend that we're just going to get it all taken care of easy, but I do want to hit some highlights in some of these things. Like in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, and then verse 21, Paul writes that all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and notice this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is one of the points that we need to stress. It's not just this idea that Jesus serves as propitiation, which is a hard word. We don't use that word in a day-to-day way. It's a religious sounding word. But he becomes an atonement for us against God's wrath. But it's not that God just was angry and had to put his anger somewhere, and so he directed it to Jesus. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ. Actually, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God. So it's not a substitution. It was actually God on that cross and doing it. In doing it this way, he is reconciling the world to himself by not imputing their trespasses to them. I'm not saying this makes it all easy and you're like, oh yeah, I got it all figured out now. I think it makes it even harder. Sometimes the answers the Bible gives don't make us go, okay, that's good. It makes us go, again, why? Why would God do it this way? Why did God not, back in Genesis 3, when this all seemed to fall apart with Satan coming into Eve and deceiving her and Adam just flat out sinning, why didn't God just say to them, as the rest of that chapter unfolds, you guys have sinned against me. I told you if you did this, you would die. And bam, there's no Adam and Eve. And God say, there's no world now. Let's just stop it right now. Or to just continue the Garden of Eden and kill Adam, Eve, and the serpent and be done. Why didn't God do that? He could have. I think to this day, that's a question we have to kind of deal with, because here's the point. There are undeniable truths. And this is something that the world, and I say the world in the most general way, there are a lot of people who really do wrestle with this. There is the undeniable fact that there is good. To me, that there is good at all, I mean at all, means that there is God. The atheist cannot answer this question at all. I know the atheist asks us, and it's a hard question, why is there evil? If there's a God who's all-powerful and all-good, then why is there evil at all? And you could take, you know, just any example. Right now, we would look at Putin and everything he's doing with Ukraine. There are wars all over the world that we may not even know about, or battles. There is, and we know, day-to-day in headline news, one person killing another. Was a couple few weeks ago, I guess some guy fighting another woman over a parking space ended up killing her over it. It's the world. Why would evil things like that happen if there's a God? And we sit there and we go, I don't know. Because we don't know. Explain to me good. Explain to me beauty, love. How can there be any of that if there is no God? The second undeniable truth is there is evil. Again, it doesn't take but into the third chapter to find the serpent. And we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight, but I want to say this, that the serpent doesn't have a backstory. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're just told the serpent was more cunning than any other beast. That's our introduction to Satan. We're not even told he's Satan, which means adversary. We're just told the serpent just shows up. Where did he come from? Where was any of this? We don't know, and we're not told. But there is, and this is what the Bible provides for us. There is good, there is evil, and there's an answer. The solution. What is the solution to there being no evil at all? The Bible does, I think, deal with this, and we're not going to look at these passages, but just by way of remembrance, we know the story of Nadab and Abihu. They offered profane fire. God hadn't told them to do. They were consumed by it immediately. It wasn't like weeks later, months later, years later. Right there and then, they were killed. God just consumed them with that fire. It was like a flamethrower. Their cousins had to come in and bring out the bodies. And their dad, Aaron, was told, don't cry. I mean, you think about that. It's not just your sons have been killed and I did it. But don't cry. Don't mourn. We're told a little bit later, Leviticus chapters 10, verse 10, basically. They were drunk when they came in there. And they were not able to discern between what was profane and what wasn't. God consumed them and was trying to teach a lesson. In Acts 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira who lie to God. And God kills them right there and then, which shows us the solution to there being no evil at all is for there being nobody at all. I mean, we all know we've sinned. Romans 3:23 reminds us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like we didn't know that anyway, but we do. And my point is, if there was God treating all of us like Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, there would be nobody here. Not just here in this building, nobody here on the planet. Because there would obviously, you know, again, go back to the Garden of Eden. If there were no Adam and Eve, then you wouldn't have, obviously, Cain and Abel and so on and so forth. There would just be nobody. There's a guy named Christopher J.H. Wright. He's listed there at the very bottom of this slide. He's got a book I do recommend. I like it a lot. It's got good questions. He doesn't answer things in a blithe, simple way. It's pretty involved. It's called The God I Don't Understand. And he has a quotation from a man by the name of Donald MacLeod. I don't know anything about him. But this is good. In the last analysis, God expresses his love for us not by putting another to suffer in our place, but by himself taking our place. That's the point of 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ. He demands the ransom. He provides the ransom. He becomes the ransom. Herein is love. I don't know, we all know the passage in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. I think this is interesting because most world religions either ignore the existence of a loving God, which even Greek mythology, I'm going to tell you, even the God of love was not a very loving God. Zeus certainly wasn't loving. He was a very temperamental God. I think it's one of the things in Greek mythology, if you study it, it's really interesting to me that the gods are really just super powerful, but they have no control over their emotions. They're people, you know? I mean, that's really what it is. They're elevated people in the stories. Even world religions today don't consider God in a loving way, but yet God, his motivation for doing what he did the way he did it wasn't anger toward mankind. It's not God hated the world so much that he gave his son. Who would do that? When you're angry at somebody else, you don't do good things for them. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to this earth, as we read in the Gospels, and point at people and go, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. Oh, you, for sure, you're going to hell. He never says that. Not once does he say that. Now, he calls the Pharisees many times hypocrites, but he gives them warning. Even when they accuse Jesus of being being in cahoots is what I was going to say. Like it's not a modern phrase at all, but you know, that he was working with Satan. Jesus was able to do all these miracles and the Jews didn't comprehend it. And so they're like, well, he and Satan, they're on the same side. They're working together. Jesus doesn't tell them, you have just sinned the one sin that can't be forgiven. He warns them that you're close to sinning the one sin that can't be forgiven. Even with the rich young ruler, Mark 10, verse 22, he looked at him and he loved him and he said, there's one thing you lack. He doesn't say, well, I'm glad you think yourself is something in keeping all these laws, but I'm telling you now, you're going to hell. I don't understand why people today find even joy in saying to anybody else something like that. God wasn't motivated by hatred. He was motivated by love, and his son didn't come to condemn the world. He actually came as Savior of the world. You remember the declaration of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For the moment, look with me in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 10 to 14, because Paul gives us the why Jesus had to be crucified on a cross. Why the tree? Now, I know we don't always get this in English translations, but the word cross doesn't just mean a cross. It means tree, wood. Sometimes that's the actual word that is used. In Greek, it just means wood. And there are a few times, I think the New American Standard is really good about that. In Acts, when Peter preaches, he speaks of Christ who was on the tree. And that's really literally what it means. Sometimes we, and I say we, people who translate things will put cross because that's really what we're pointing to. But the actual word just means tree. Where does this come from? Galatians 3, starting at verse 10, Paul is making the argument to Galatian Christians, you don't need to be going back to Mosaic law. Why not? All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law to do them." The illustration I like is a big pane of glass, and you have a little crack in it. Do you have a crack in your glass? You don't go, "Oh, okay, well, we'll just ignore that crack." So you commit one sin, the law says you were guilty of the entire burden of it. And go on here, "Cursed be everyone who doesn't abide." And then he says in verse 11, "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Notice what he says, no one is. He didn't put, there are some who. He says no one is, because the law says the righteous live by faith. The law is not from faith. Rather, the one who does them lives by them. Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That's why I was saying what I was saying before about tree and cross. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. You know, it's always confounding to me, until you figure this out biblically, the Jews didn't just say, "Look, we need to send out two or three assassination teams and try to kill this Jesus." They did a few times try. I mean, there are times they brought Jesus to a cliff to throw him off. And you know what happens? He just kind of goes right through the crowd. There are times they go out to stone him, like in John 8, 9, and 10. They don't succeed in it. He had to be hanged. And I think this is interesting, and hanged on a cross. That's the point that Paul is making here, because that's God's point. From Deuteronomy, by the way, that quotation comes from. But this is the thing. The Jews knew that if they put him on a cross, it was proof positive that God was not on Jesus' side, not realizing they were actually fulfilling God's way of doing it, because this is the only way to do it. He became the curse so that we might not have to deal with that curse. Now, I'm not saying that that answer just satisfies you. Oh, okay, well, now I get it. It may be you're like, "I'm probably even a little bit more baffled that God did this. Why would he do this?" Love. Why would he do any of this except not for love? The very first messianic reference at all in your Bible is in Genesis 3, 14, 15, where the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this," and notice he doesn't lay it on Adam and Eve, he says, "because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," and notice he uses that singular pronoun, "he," Jesus, "he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So when Jesus is crucified on the cross, we're like, look at the brutality and the violence, and certainly it was. Jesus has gone through quite a bit up to the point of the cross anyway by being scourged in John 19:1. We just read that Pilate had him scourged. If you think about scourging, look it up on Google. It is horrendous what is involved with scourging. He had lost a lot of blood by the time he got to the cross. The cross, I'm not saying was easier than being scourged. It was probably close to being equal. But again, all that bruised the heel of Jesus. Which would you rather suffer, a blow to your heel or a blow to your head? That's the point. I know we see bruise. When I think of a bruise, I think of a bruise, you know. But it really means blow to. I mean, a blow to the head is different than a blow to the heel. And we know that. But that's exactly what's going on here. And so, in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Corinthians, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, he says, is stronger than men. And immediately he goes into chapter 2, 1, 2, and 5. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you testimony of God with lofty, I would say, impressive speech. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I don't know about you, it is confusing that the message of Jesus is he was crucified. They don't hide this. The apostles don't go preach to the world and say, do we have a savior for you? He's going to bring you health. He's going to bring you wealth. You have a broken bone, he'll heal it. I know I'm sounding kind of weird that way, but there are people today on TV and YouTube and whatever that sell Jesus. If God loves you and you love God, you're going to be driving a nice car, living in a big old house, and so on and so forth. Send me money, right? You know, I mean, that's what it boils down to. They never hide the cross. And they never hide the shame that would be attached to it. How would you feel in the first century if you said, my brother was crucified? Everybody else would go, well, then what did he do to deserve that? Because they only did this to the really bad people. Jesus certainly was an exception. We know that. But there's no sense of pride in crucifixion. This was execution. In verse 5, Paul says that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so, Paul will say something like this in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Earlier in this same book, he says this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The construction in the Greek is this, and it's just a point of emphasis. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me faith. That's how it's emphasized. This is the kind of faith. It's not just any faith, but this faith that is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me faith. As I was reading earlier from Ephesians 2:13, this is the point Paul makes in this context that he himself is our peace. And again, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law. He would create in himself one new man. And that's why the writer of Hebrews 12:2 is reminding us that we're to look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That word endure, I know we look at, he had joy on the other side of the cross, so he endured the cross. But that's the point, enduring. I don't know. I don't know how to try to put the gravitas that I think needs to be put to the cross. There is nothing about the story of Jesus coming to the earth and dying on a cross that really seems easy. This is not easy. In Philippians chapter 2, he actually talks about all of this. Look with me. I have had it as a slide that I skipped a little bit earlier, but I'd like for us to look at that. Philippians 2. Just turn to chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Because this is what Paul says in summary. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. Where he makes this point. Chapter 2, Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out, not for his own things, but also for the things of others. In verse 5, have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to hold on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the point. Don't close your Bible now. We're still in it. God was highly exalting him and bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why we look to Jesus. And that's why Jesus tells us things like in Luke 9, take up your cross and follow. I know the message was long before Jesus actually suffered on the cross, but this is the point we can make now, is that he wants us to take up our cross, which means it's not an easy thing. The cross isn't set before us padded. It's not like an easy chair that you plop yourself down into and relax. I don't know about you. I can't imagine the stress and the strain that Jesus must have felt as they were preparing nails, as they laid him on what would be the patibula, which is the very top beam of the cross, as they would lift him up. I know in our minds we probably think of a lot of Renaissance pictures and paintings where, you know, he's lifted way up off the earth. It's just a misapplication of John 3 of the Son of God will be lifted off the earth. He literally wasn't standing on the ground because he was off. But most of the crosses they find are only like 6, maybe 5 feet. Because you didn't need to lift the guy way up. Because as they crucified you, they bent your legs and they'd put you up on a beam that was there all the time. And my point is this, that I'm glad we don't have the actual beam that Jesus was crucified on, because people would worship that piece of wood. I know they would. It's just what people do. And what God has done for us is stunning. It's amazing. And then we're going to go out into the world and we're going to get right back into the fray of the world because we just aren't thinking as we should. I'm not saying we have to dwell on this, but this is something we need to be thinking of, not just on the first day of the week, but all the time. Take up your cross. Follow me. I don't know that the disciples understood it when Jesus said it. I don't know that we do today what this means. I want to close with two passages from John. 1 John 3 and then John 3. In 1 John 3, 1 through 5, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's not just see the love, but see what kind of love, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's his point. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That means we're striving toward that perfection. Now, I'm not saying we are attaining it because of our own goodness and all, but God is giving us a way. Again, when you think about if there's a God, why is there evil? Again, step back. Why is there no God if there's good? How is good explained without him? How is love explained without him? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning is practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. And then finally, in John 3. And I put John 3, context, but I want us to understand that the context isn't just verse 16, which we all know, that God so loved the world. This is the context in which he's talking to Nicodemus, who came to him by night. I don't know why sometimes we do this. I do this, where you take a verse and you are so familiar with the verse, verse 16, we kind of ignore all that chapter. And in the same chapter, he's talking to Nicodemus, a man must be born again of water and spirit. And then at the end, so verses 3, 5, 6, 16, 19, 36, jumping around but filling the context. Truly, truly, Jesus said to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, verse 5, 6, one born of water and spirit, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the judgment. Verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. See how God puts that? Here's the judgment. People don't love the light because they're evil, or their works are evil. And then in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I know we're ready to go. It's lost an hour of sleep, so we're ready. I've been hearing Bibles closing like crazy. But I want us to understand this. What God has done for us isn't just something we try to cram into a little time here just so we can think about it. You know, take the Lord's Supper, we do this, we just get out of here, we're done. It's supposed to be a thought that frames how we live our lives. You know, how we are at home, how we are at work, how we are in traffic. You know, I mean, how we are everywhere is how this is supposed to affect us. Does it mean perfection always? No. But it does mean clearly that we are to strive to please Him. Not because pleasing Him is going to earn heaven and we get this nice place because we've earned it. You know, it's not well done, good and faithful earner. It's well done, good and faithful servant. And I think that's the point that we're wanting to strive for, is to comprehend in some way what God has done for us. Again, when we started this whole thing, we were talking early about the cross where good and evil collide. And it's not a collision where how is this going to come up and how is it going to end up? Because good always triumphs. That's what we're learning in our study of the book of Daniel. Good always triumphs. Ezekiel, good always triumphs. Revelation, good always triumphs. There is evil, but good always triumphs. If you've not been baptized, this is the time for you to do that. We have everything ready. Matthew 28, Jesus said right before He ascended home to heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And then He reminded them that He would be with them always, even to the end of the age. As we sing this song, number 706, if there's someone who needs to be baptized, please come forward as we stand and sing.